Now the other, that's it. That's all I have to say. Good. Just going to pray. Dear Lord, we do want to thank you again for the words, your words, which we have recorded for us. We thank you for these words this morning in 1 Thessalonians. And Father, we do want to pray for hearts that are soft and ears that are unstopped and eyes that are open. Father, we don't, whether we've been Christians for many years or whether we've been Christians for a short amount of time or whether we've never really kind of worked out where we are, we want to pray, Father, for your mercy on us this morning. Help us to grow, all of us, in our knowledge of you and our love for you, and help us to grow in our desire to follow you. Amen. Now, I never chose science as my route of study. It's not that I didn't like it, it's just you have to choose some things, don't you? And it means you can't choose other things. But even I know that plants, amongst other things, need water to survive. Okay, I think there's other things as well. But water is really, really important for plants to survive. And yet there are some plants which seem to exist and survive and even thrive in the most hostile environments, aren't there? So if you look at a desert scene where there's literally hardly any water ever, you see these cacti and other such things growing. And my question is, how on earth do they survive? Well, it's all to do, well, at least partly to do with how they get, how they store, and how they protect water. So some of these plants have really shallow roots. So as soon as there's a rainfall, it sucks up all the water, so they get it. And then they hold on to it by not having many leaves, because the leaves apparently get rid of water. So they hold on to it by getting rid of all their leaves, and then they can defend themselves by having little prickly bits and poison in their leaves. So the whole point is how they get water, how they store water, and how they protect their water is key to their survival. See, the point is they must, whatever they do, get hold of this water. Well, Paul and his friends have been writing to a newly planted church, to carry on the analogy of the plant, in Thessalonica. It's maybe only a few weeks or a few months old at the most by the time they had to leave. They had to leave in a hurry, and they were chased out of town. And they were concerned to know whether this little church, this new plant, had survived. So they sent Timothy back to check it out. And he brought back a positive response. Yes, Paul, it's growing. It's not only just surviving, it's thriving, even in such a hostile environment. And Paul writes, basically, an emotional letter full of thanks to God for what he's done miraculously in their lives in that church. And the question is, how had they survived? How had they survived? How had they thrived? What was the secret, if you like? And we've seen various things over the past few weeks. The first thing we saw, and this is really the most important thing, that they were healthy and they'd survived because they were secure in God. We looked at the fact that this was a church that was in God the Father. Their location is in the God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So from one point of view, that's the secret. They're God's, and God had chosen them, God had loved them, so of course they were secure, and they were going to thrive. But on the other hand, they were secure because God used various means. Now, what was God's means? Well, he used Paul and his companions to teach them God's word. God's word is, if you like, the water that's required to survive in a hostile environment. They needed to receive it, to store it, to guard it. Their health depended on it. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Our health as a church, the health of any church, true church, depends on them getting and storing and holding on to and protecting the word of God by treasuring God's word. If we lose that, then we lose all chance and hope of survival and thriving. That's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at our verses under two headings. Firstly, we're going to look at the word, the work of the word within us. And then we're going to look at the work of the world against us. Let's have a look at the word at work within us. As I've said, it's of vital importance for the church to survive in any kind of environment, but it's particularly in a hostile environment, that they get hold of and they keep hold of and they guard the word of God. And I mean, it's literally vital. It's literally vital. It's necessary for life. Without it, there is no life. It's necessary, it's vital that they keep hold of the word of God. And the first thing I wanted to say is that the word of God comes through the words of his people. The word of God is a message that comes through the words of God's people. Now, our verses this morning are clearly linked with what has just come before. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul has written that our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how he lived among you for your sake. And then in chapter 2, as we saw last week, Paul and his friends have been expanding on how exactly they did live among them and how their lives matched up and authenticated their message. Their motives were pure, we saw. Their words were true, and their lives displayed a kind of a deep love, like a mother and a father. You remember, if you were here, those images. And now they're thanking God that the message which they brought was not merely heard by them, but it was accepted. But the thing that he's really thankful for is that they've accepted it, not as their words, but as God's word, as the word of God. And his point really is that even though the words that the Thessalonians heard came from Paul and Timothy and Silas, they recognized that what they were hearing was God's word being spoken through them. The origin of Paul's message was the mouth of God himself. Now today, when we talk about God's word, we tend to mean this, don't we? The whole Bible, the whole of it, all of those things. We talk about that as God's word, and that's no bad thing, of course, because it is. But when we read the phrase in the Bible, the word of God, we've got to be clear that actually it didn't mean the whole Bible. They didn't have the whole Bible, did they? They didn't have Paul's words that he's actually written here this morning that we consider to be the word of God. So in this context, the word of God is kind of, it's the same as the word, really, gospel. So look in verse 4. For we know brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you. Not simply with words, but that means it did come with words, but not simply with words. And in chapter 2, verse 2, talks about the fact they dared to tell you his gospel. And in verse 4, they've been entrusted with the gospel. And in verse 8 and in verse 9, you see the word gospel. So the gospel is the word of God, the gospel. And the word message there in chapter 1, verse 6, and in verse 8, the Lord's message, it's the same word, logos, the same as word here, God's word. So the word of God in this context is the whole message of God's plan brought fulfillment in Jesus. It's the gospel, the good news that through Jesus we can be rescued from the Lord's coming wrath. But the point really is that this word of God, this Lord's message that came to the Thessalonians through the words of men. It came through the words of men. It's interesting, isn't it, how Paul in chapter 1, verse 4, can talk about our gospel, meaning his and his companions. This is our gospel. This is mine and Paul and, sorry, Timothy and Titus, Silas, all of our gospel. This is ours. But in chapter 2, verse 2, he can talk about his gospel, meaning God's gospel. And in verses 8 and 9, the gospel of God. See, God's word was God's gospel, the Lord's message, which had become the gospel of Paul and the gospel of his companions, which they delivered to the Thessalonians, which they heard, they received, they accepted, which consequently rang out from them into the areas around them. Now, to use a modern-day kind of analogy, speaking God's word is a little bit like forwarding an email. Okay, when you forward an email, you might pass on some of your own comments, but actually what you're trying to do is forward on the email that someone has already sent to you, right? So, and that's what Paul is doing. He's forwarding on, he's pressing the forward button on the email he's got from God, which is the gospel, and he's zipping it to the Thessalonians. That's the job, you see, of people entrusted with the gospel. It's our job to press forward. Of course, we add our own comments. It's important that we kind of imbibe the Lord's message, the gospel, so thoroughly into our own lives that it permeates our thinking, it permeates our motivations, and also affects our vocabulary. So as we speak the words of God, not in some archaic King James version, but in modern day our version, but it's the true gospel. It's the same words that God spoke, in essentially. We've pressed forward on the email. Our words are so in tune with the message of the gospel that they accurately convey and direct people towards the words of God. It's his message, it's his gospel, but his gospel has become our gospel. And as we speak it, we're speaking the very words of God. Well, there are lots of ways we can think about applying this, aren't there? Firstly, as speakers of the word of God, how important it is to ensure that we're faithful in forwarding God's word. It's not only applicable to those who preach each week, although it is obviously applicable to us. We need to work hard at being faithful to God's word as we explain it. As I prepare each week, I have two things I'm trying to do. Firstly, to be faithful. Secondly, to be helpful. Maybe you could pray for me, as I know everybody else who preaches, that we would be faithful and helpful in the way that we preach. Faithful to God's word, true to it, but helpful in terms of conveying it in a way which is going to make it accessible and show its relevance to the lives of us all. But it's not only the preaching. Think about those who lead us in worship in our morning and evening services. People who lead us with their words, which should be reflecting God's word. Chris was leading us this morning and pointing us towards Psalms, pointing us towards other places in the Bible. But he wants to, his words need to reflect God's words. His praying, his leading us in prayer needs to reflect God's words to us. We want to be hearing God's words as we hear everything, as we sing to each other, as the songs are chosen. Let's pray that we're hearing God's words through the songs that are being chosen. As we pray out loud together, as we sometimes do after a morning service, let's pray that our praying reflects God's words as we speak God's word into each other's lives. And what about afterwards, when we're having chats, when we're conversing, when we're trying to help each other along in our Christian walk? Maybe on a Sunday, maybe during the week on the phone, maybe at a CU meeting. Let's pray that our words are God's words. Let's be pressing forward on God's words as we speak into each other's lives. As Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. As we speak to those who are currently outside of our community of God's people, who have not yet heard or received or accepted or responded to the words of God, let's pray that the words of God, the gospel, his gospel, would so become our gospel, and that would permeate our beings and our thoughts and our motivations and our words, that his gospel becomes our gospel. As we speak, we are conveying the very words of God. So let's pray that as speakers of God's word, we are faithful and helpful. Secondly, it's challenging to us as hearers of God's word, isn't it? So we're all that, hopefully. When we come to our gatherings, when we consider the words we're singing, the words that we're leading us in prayer, the words we read from the Bible, the words we hear from whoever's speaking, are we excited? Are we in awe? Because we're actually hearing, insofar as they're faithful to God's word, the very words of God's mouth. What is our attitude as we hear God's word? But not only on a Sunday, throughout the week. What is our attitude towards God's word? We really want to hear God's voice. Is there like a tangible sense of awe at the prospect of hearing words from the mouth of God? You see, so much of the words that we hear all day and every day are not God's word, aren't they? And it's in no way trying to be. The magazines we read, the textbooks we read, the TV adverts we see, the billboards that are staring us in the face as we're driving, we can't escape them. Songs we listen to on the radio, lectures we hear, they're not God's word. But we hear so many words, don't we, all day, every day. Let's be saturating ourselves in God's word. That's why Sundays are a great time to soak up God's word. That's why we meet twice, by the way. If you want to join us this evening, that'd be great. We meet twice because the priority of God's word needs to be the priority of our life. And Sunday is a great day to soak up the Word of God. Don't let anybody tell you that you'll get indigestion. You won't. Okay, you won't. That's a lie. That's Satan's lie. You won't get it. You'll just soak it up. Just think of yourself as a sponge. Okay, there's so much more room in your sponge than we have got the ability to lavish on you. Just soak it up. Soak up God's Word. But not only on Sundays, throughout the week, how we read the Bible together. Now, I'm aware, and certainly my life has had different stages. So I've had a childhood, I've had a studenthood, if that's a word, and I've had a, you know, a bit older on hood, and now. And at every stage, there's a different amount of time that you have, right? So as a student, I can remember the first time I kind of got excited about the Bible, the first Bible study said, read Genesis 3 twice before you do the study. So I thought, okay, I can do that. 4 hours later, I'd finished reading Genesis twice, and I read the Bible study. I couldn't do that now. Okay, but as a student, you might find that you can do that. Do it. Seriously, you won't have that time forever. Make the most of it now. As a mum with a baby, you won't have that time, believe me. But you can dwell on God's Word. You can dwell on it. You can have a verse. And that's the point of the prayer card, okay? That's the point of what we're trying to do as a church. You can have a verse, and it's about dwelling on God's Word, about letting it kind of take over you, imbibe it, take it into you, and let it form everything that you're thinking. Maybe it's on the back of the toilet door, so at that particular break you have in the day, you can just soak up that Word. Do it. But whatever we do, let's let the Word of God be amongst us and be in us. The Word of God, secondly, works in the lives of His people. It works. It actually does something. It works. Verse 13 tells us, not only did the Word of God come to them once, as a kind of a one-off, but its effect goes on. So it's a present tense. It's the Word which came to them, but it's at work in you. It's at work now, presently in you. It's still at work amongst them, even after they've become believers. It's not just that God's Word makes believers, although that's true. It's meant to do something. It has a continuing effect. Hearing and receiving and accepting the Word of God, the Gospel, has an ongoing effect. I don't know if you've ever had the effect of being changed by something that you've read or something that you've heard. Maybe it's a film that's made a kind of a lasting impression. Maybe it's a novel where the character that you've been kind of in for the last week is really kind of, you know, humbled you or taught you something or exposed something about yourself, and you've just thought, wow, yeah, that's horrible. Or maybe it's a play that you've seen where, you know, you've really been affected by it. I've had that experience. I can name you two plays, I would you later if you like, that have really challenged me. They haven't been God's Word in that sense of the Gospel. They've just been secular plays or novels that I've read that have really affected me, or books that I've read. I had to fill out a questionnaire recently where I had to write the top five books, most influential books that I've read. I think words that have affected, and my point really is that words do affect us, don't they? They affect us deeply, and they can change us, and all that kind of stuff. But you know, God's Word is not quite like that. It is like that. We shouldn't expect anything less from God's Word. But God's Word has power. God's Word is powerful. And the reason God's Word is powerful is because God is powerful. His Word is living because God is living. Shakespeare, who wrote all those centuries ago, was it? I don't know. 16, 18, something like that. A long time ago, his words can still speak to us today, but he's dead. No, his words are kind of, I don't know, are they alive? I'm not sure. They can still do something. But, you know, God spoke those words, and he's still alive, and he's still speaking the same words today. His word is living in a way that Shakespeare's isn't. See, God's word brings about change. See, sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we can think that the gospel saves us, right? Actually, it makes us Christians. But here's a question for you, and it's one I've been asked a couple of times recently. What is the role of the gospel in the believer? What is the role of the gospel in your life as a believer now? Okay, so it gets you in, but what then? Is there a role for the gospel? And I think that the answer to that is that the gospel is so much bigger than getting you in. The gospel is not just about saving you as in the past. It's about bringing you to heaven. It's about saving you. So the Bible talks about the word salvation in terms of a past tense, in terms of a present tense and in terms of a future tense. We are saved, but we are being saved, and one day we will be saved. And the gospel does all of that. So the gospel is not something that gets you in. It brings you home. The gospel is desperately required in our life. What is it that's going to help you to overcome sin in your life? Well, it's the gospel. It's the word of God. What is it that's going to help you to overcome those things that are blocking your ability to communicate the gospel to other people? Well, it's the gospel itself. What is it that's going to help you become patient with your children? It's the gospel. What is it that's going to stop you from that sin that keeps on coming up? It's the gospel that's going to do it. Because the gospel, what it does is it takes our eyes off of ourselves and focuses them on the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, when I go and see a play that really challenges me, I might feel pretty bad because I'm just like that person. I look at the consequences. And then I go away and try and do better, and I probably fail again. The gospel does something else. The gospel says, here's the ideal of what you should look like. But you know, you're going to fail. But Jesus Christ, he's done it. He has done it. And now you are clothed in that righteousness. His life, his perfect life, is now counted to you. So live it. Now live it. That's the difference between the gospel and religion, say. That's the difference between seeing a play that's just kind of challenging you, or a novel challenging your behavior, and the gospel. The gospel turns us away from our inability to keep to get better, and focuses us on Christ, his finished and perfect work that will bring us safely home. That is the role of the gospel. Hebrews 4, verse 12, describes God's word as a living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The point is that having God's word amongst you is meant to do something, and it does. God's word is powerful. It not only gets us in, it brings us home. If you want to use that. So Romans chapter 1 has this word. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Well, what is salvation? Is that something we've experienced? Well, in a sense it is. But how about 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we've already thought a few weeks ago that it's Jesus at the end of chapter 1 who rescues us, who saves us from the coming wrath. So there's a sense in which, yes, we are saved in the past, but we are being saved, but we one day will be saved, and the gospel does it all. That's my point. The gospel is at work. See, it's possible to be a church that loves to have the word in our hands, in our bags, on our shelves, in our laps, in our services, even on our lips, but to resist the effect of the word of God in our lives. You see, the conviction that God's word is meant to be at work amongst us is the conviction that's helped clarify the sentence on the front of our sheet, service sheet, and on the website. We want to let God's words speak and shape. It's got to do something. When God speaks, something happens. Change occurs. And that's what we want. We don't want to resist his work. We want to embrace it, even though it might be hard and painful. God's work and God's word go together. See, we don't just want to be hearers of God's words. They need to be heard. They need to be received. They need to be accepted. They need to be imbibed. And the mark of a healthy church is one who wants God's word to work amongst them. We don't want to be a church where we're just, you know, I want to be proud of having a good preaching tradition. In 100 years' time, we don't just want to say we preach faithfully. That would be great. But we want to know that we've embraced the work of God's word in our lives. We want it to affect us. We want it to shape us We want it to form us. We want it to inform us. We want it to change us. That's how God does his work. And that is the mark of a healthy church. I read a phrase somewhere. I can't remember where. It's one of those books that's really inspired me and changed me, and I can't remember what it was. It had a little phrase about how we listen and the importance of listening obediently to God's word. Listening obediently. And what that means is that when you listen having already decided that whatever you hear is something that you're going to obey. Does that make sense? So it's a submissive attitude to God's word. If you come to God's word and you sit there and you think, yeah, go on, prove it to me, you might find, I mean, God obviously can do something there, but actually what God wants us to do is to come with a humble attitude, submissive, ready to listen obediently. And that's the attitude we want to have. We want to be changed by the word of God. And in fact, there's no other way to truly hear it. Unless you come with that, you're not truly hearing God's word. Listen to these words, this warning actually from Hebrews chapter 3. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, when we hear God's voice, we either be softened or hardened by it. So let's listen obediently to God's voice. Let's listen humbly, submissively, reverently, and with awe. And let's let the word of God do its work amongst us. Let's have a think about the world at work against us. The second point, the word. If the word is at work amongst us and in us, well, the world is at work against us. And this kind of makes sense, really. You see, as the word of God works in the people of God to form them more into the likeness of God, it's no surprise that they face opposition in a world opposed to God. As the word of God works in the people of God to form them more into the likeness of God, it's no surprise that they would face opposition in a world opposed to God. And I think that's what we get from these verses, that actually in chapter 1, verse 6, you see, Paul had mentioned the Thessalonians had become imitators of them and of the Lord, in that in spite of severe suffering, they welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, he likens their situation also to these churches in Judea. For you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. See, shortly after Jesus had returned to heaven, the church took off in a big way. People joined. The church began to grow, but so did the opposition. In Acts chapter 8, you can read these words. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then it goes on to say that a man called Saul began to destroy the church, destroy it. He went around destroying the church. It was under persecution, suffering from their own countrymen, going from house to house. This is what he was doing. He's dragged off men and women, put them in prison. See, the Judean churches suffered severe persecution from their own countrymen. But if you know the story of Saul, you know that his life gets literally turned around. And he gets turned from a persecutor of the church to God's instrument in building the church. He goes from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. We saw in our first week that before he came to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi, where he was dragged before the authorities. He was stripped, he was beaten, he was severely flogged, thrown in prison, and put into stocks. Well, Jesus himself, of course, taught the disciples, didn't he? In Matthew, we read this when we were looking in Matthew a year ago, maybe not quite a year ago, we read in Matthew 10 these words of Jesus: all men will hate you because of me, But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If the head of the house, that's Jesus, has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? And you know what he's saying. He's saying, this is what they're going to do to me. Don't expect anything less for yourselves. If this is how he treated me, this is how they're going to treat my disciples. Matthew 24, he said this, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. You see, Jesus knew that he himself, as he said in Matthew 20, would be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They would condemn him to death, would turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Now, following Jesus means denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him. It doesn't mean you wear a cross around your neck. It means you wear one on your back, carrying it up the hill to be crucified. Denying yourself, taking your cross and following Jesus, lining up behind Jesus and following him. That's the destiny of being a disciple of Jesus according to Jesus. So the point really is the fact that the church in Thessalonica were expecting or experiencing rejection and persecution from their fellow countrymen was not to put them off. This was the pattern, Paul is saying. This is actually what it means to be a Christian. This is what happens. You follow Christ, you face rejection. They're following in the footsteps of the churches. They're following in the footsteps of the prophets of the Old Testament. They're following in the footsteps of Paul and his band. And they're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself. And given that pattern, Paul is not in the least surprised that they are facing opposition. And neither should they be. In fact, you could say that it was a proof of God's work in them, is that the world is against them. You see, if you're happy in the world, if you're going along with the world, then the word is not at work in you and amongst you. And we need to be praying, don't we, that the word would be so at work in us that the world actually we find is against us. And as an encouragement, I think we shouldn't be surprised at opposition. Being conformed to the pattern of Christ will necessarily mean being feeling less and less at home in the world. It may not be in the form of physical persecution yet. It may not be life threats, but there will be some form of persecution. Maybe it's being rejected or snubbed by others on your course at university. Maybe in your house people think you're a bit weird. Maybe they begin to stop inviting you along to their stuff because they know that you're going to make them, you're not really into it. Maybe, they want to know why you don't enjoy gossiping with them or laughing at other people or anything like that. Yeah, these are ways in which we can feel the rejection in this world because for the sake of Christ. Or if you're a mum at the school gate, maybe they'll stop inviting you to their kind of stuff because basically they know you don't want to bitch about other people. That kind of happens. Maybe that's that kind of snubbing. Or maybe it's other Christians. Maybe it's other Christians who think you're too legalistic. Maybe it's Christians who think you're judgmental because you're trying to live a holy life and you're trying to tell them that they ought to too. Maybe those are some opposition you're facing. See, opposition is to be expected. In fact, Jesus tells us actually in Matthew, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we've seen that the world is at work against us. We'll face opposition. But there's one more thing to think about, and that is that God has the final word. God has the final word. You see, one thing that these people who oppose Christians have not realized is that when they oppose the church, they're opposing God himself. Did you notice in verse 14 how the churches in Judea are referred to? They're God's churches in Judea, and they're in Christ Jesus. And it's similar to how the church of Thessalonica is viewed, isn't it, in verse 1, to the church in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is this, that when people oppose the church, when people oppose members of God's church, they're placing themselves in opposition to God himself. As the bearers of God's message, those who accept the things we say, accepting God himself. Those who reject are rejecting God himself. And of course, no one knew this better than Paul himself, did he? Paul, when he was persecuting the church, one of his kind of anti-church crusades, the Lord Jesus stopped him. He said, Paul, or Saul actually at this point, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. God identifies with his people. When people challenge the church, when people opposed Christians and their message of the gospel, they're opposing God himself. And in doing so, verse 15, these opponents, they displease God. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their efforts to stop us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. You see, in persecuting the church, they're not only opposing God, but they're standing in the way of God's plans. They're standing in the way of the gospel and standing in the way of people's ultimate salvation. And the result is that they will always heap up their sins to the limit. But it's this very last sentence of our verses this morning that again bring all of this into perspective. Why is any of this a problem? Why is it a problem that people oppose God? Why is it a problem that people oppose his plans? Why is it a problem that people heap up their sins to the limit? Well, it's the wrath of God. That's the problem. The problem is that God is the God of wrath for those who oppose him. The last phrase in this in our verses is slightly hard to translate, and certainly in our version in the NIV, it says the wrath of God has come upon them at last. And there's some confusion, well, not confusion, difficulty, but it seems really to be pointing towards the end time wrath of God, when God will finally come at the end of time, like we saw at end of chapter 1. This is the way that Paul normally writes about the wrath of God. And his point seems to be this, really, that so certain is he of the fact that God's opponents will suffer wrath at his hands that he can already say it's come upon them already. So certain is the fact that those who oppose God will actually have one day to deal with his wrath that he can say that it's already happened. The wrath of God has come, you see, upon them. Already, in a sense, it's promised. You see, in chapter 1, the wrath of God seemed to be a motivation to fuel people's turning to him, didn't it? So we read that the Thessalonians, when they heard the gospel, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The wrath of God was there as an incentive to turn to him. But it's kind of used in a slightly different way here, isn't it? See, here the wrath of God functions to offer encouragement for suffering Christians. What is it that's going to keep Christians going in the face of suffering? What is it that Christians in Sri Lanka or Cameroon or Iran or Nigeria this morning, as they hold on, what truth can they hold on to as they face prison and violence or even death for the sake of Christ? Well, it's the fact that they are God's, that they belong to him, that he is the one their aggressors will have to answer to. And one day they will, because the wrath of God is coming. His justice, when he puts all things right, that is a comfort for suffering Christians. You see, their hope is twofold, isn't it? The wrath of God will escape. The church will escape the wrath of God because of Jesus. But those who oppose the church will face it because they've rejected Jesus. All those who oppose him, all who have stood against his purposes, all who have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and all who have rejected and stand opposed to the church, will face God's righteous, his directed, his controlled anger at their sin. God will have the last word. And a healthy church is one who holds all of this in perspective. A healthy church is someone is a church will have the word of God at work in them whilst the world rages against them. Yet they will endure like a plant surviving its hostile environment. They will get hold of, they will store, they will protect the word of God in them. They will hold on to the truth that God is a God of justice and one day will come and put everything right. And as they do, they will be able to face the onslaught of the world that's raging against them. Because God, you see, will have the last word. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for what we've read and thought about this morning. Father, we want to pray that you would help us as a group of believers who come around, who are united by the gospel. Father, that you would help us to be gospel believing, as we thought a couple of weeks ago. You'd help us to be gospel bearing. And you'd help us to hold on to it so that the God of the gospel is at work amongst us. Father, we want to pray for our relationships. Father, we pray that you would help us to be speaking faithful God's words to each other. Father, we pray that you would please be at work amongst us. And that, Father, that you would give us courage and endurance as we live our lives in a world that's going to increasingly rage against us. Father, we want to pray for a confidence in your word and a confidence in what you promise. Father, you promise that Jesus Christ came once for all to die for sin. But you promise that he's going to come a second time. But this time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for all who are waiting for him. We pray you'd help us to hold on tightly to this promise and to serve you faithfully in the meantime. Amen.